Prepare to read. Would you just join your hearts with me in a moment of prayer and ask God to speak? And so we do, Lord. We ask you to speak. And may we delight to hear. I pray that as I read and as I endeavor to teach through these verses, God, that you would give me the anointing of your Spirit to proclaim rightly, truthfully, and in ways that will be meaningful and reach our hearts, and for the hearts of each of us, Lord, to be illuminated by the working of your Holy Spirit, to receive the Word and to be changed by it. May it be for us life and breath and our bread. We ask, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. The 20th chapter of Exodus, we come to what I'm calling the law proper, which is to distinguish the books of the law, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that corporately is called the Torah, the law, the Pentateuch, okay? And then within that law are the actual commandments themselves. So we mentioned the importance here, and I think this is a vital lesson, that as the law of God is given to the people of Israel, it's given in the context of a narrative or a story. These are actual historical events with real people in real time in relationship with a very real God who's not only standing aloof as lawgiver, but he's present with them as father, as shepherd, as guide. That's pretty cool. So the law proper, the actual commandments of the Torah, begin with the very familiar Ten Commandments, and we spent the last 2 weeks considering at least some of the implication and application of the Ten Commandments. And the chief thing I wanted to stress over the last 2 weeks, and I'll just reiterate it briefly here, was this. Well, before I tell you, just going to don't raise your hand, okay? But how many really good people are here today? How many of us are good enough to stand before God and say, yeah, I did a pretty good job? So the thing I've strived, whichever it is, to stress is that these Ten Commandments alone, not to mention the 602 other laws of the Torah, are enough to convict every sentient human as guilty before a holy God. Save one, the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. But for the rest of us, you know, ask the average Joe. When I was growing up, we had a thing called Evangelism Explosion, just a tool to help you learn to share your faith with people. And from my childhood, I remember, you know, what they call the two diagnostic questions. And I'll just throw them out there. If you were to die tonight, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where if you were to die tonight, you believe you would go to heaven? Yes or no answer. And then you ask folks, if you were to die tonight and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? And often in response to that, people will say something like, I've been a pretty good person. I'm basically a good person. I've obeyed the Ten Commandments, at which point I say, oh, really now? You've never stolen anything? I'm just curious. Anybody here say, I never stole anything? One, two. Sammy, I know better. I know where you live, young lady. But we can go down the line and everybody somewhere has got to say guilty. Everybody somewhere has got to say guilty. You never dishonored a parent? Or here it comes, the biggie. This, if you're sentient, if you're awake, if you're conscious, please tell me you've never coveted. I've never wanted what was not mine. Because that's what it means, thou shalt not covet. Don't want what's not yours. Okay. Gotcha, right? So folks either don't know the commandments or haven't considered the ramification of the commandments, or they're laboring under the false notion that partial credit counts. Perfect and complete obedience is required from your youth to your death. One act of disobedience, one time, disqualifies you. And by the way, the Paul says, if you violated one, you violated all of them. Okay? Not just the Ten Commandments. So that's the level of perfect and complete obedience to which I challenge anyone to say, all these I have kept from my youth. So then last week I wanted to demonstrate that for the New Testament believers, the law is not the rule for living. Rather, we're given this what I call macro managerial commandment of the New Covenant. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that if I keep that law well, I will be getting at the righteous requirements of the law without having aimed at those individual laws. In other words, all the laws were aiming to elicit from me by means of outward restraint. If you weren't here last week, I talked a lot about outward restraint and inward restraint, the physical restraints of the law versus the inward restraints of the indwelling Holy Spirit. If that sounds interesting, you can get a CD from Shane. But all that the law was aiming to elicit from me by means of outward restraint may be elicited from me now by the power of Christ in me. That's huge. That's often missed. It is the power of Christ in us that enables our ability by means of inner restraint of the indwelling Spirit. Obeying then in the strength that God affords the twofold royal command, love God, love your neighbor. So all that is to contrast the law of Mount Sinai with the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of the heavenly Mount Zion. Okay? So I summed it up this way last week. This is how I ended. So, and this is where we'll start. The law convicts us with a very necessary conviction. It points us to the truth that we might not otherwise know we're sinners. That condemnation is given to lead us to Christ, the answer for our sinful dilemma. In Christ, we're given new birth, a new nature, and a new law. And in that new nature, with a new law, we are empowered to obedience which may and should exceed with ever-increasing glory the obedience that you and I were capable of in the economy of the Old Testament. Because you have, Paul says, this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of you. That said, thanks be to God for the precious gift that He gives us, the law, which informs me of my desperate need, my complete hopelessness in achieving right standing before God, left to my own devices. I am hopeless to stand right before God, left to my own devices. And thanks be to God for the unspeakable gift, Christ Jesus crucified and risen, who in His death pays the penalty for my sin, and in His life empowers me to rise above the restraints of my sinful nature and grow up with ever-increasing glory into the likeness of Christ. I know, sometimes I look at myself and I say, me? Like Jesus? Really? yes. I'm growing up to be like the eldest brother. Sometimes I don't see that. I'll talk a little bit more about it later. When you look back over life, from the vantage point I now find myself, i.e., getting old. Who posted on my Facebook this morning? Oh, Cheryl's not here, so I can talk bad about her. She went to church with her mom this morning to participate in remembering her dad's life. So Sammy's mom, Andrea, had posted a picture of me on Facebook recently, and I looked at this picture and I'm like, I had dark hair. What happened? And then this morning I saw Cheryl had responded to that by saying, see, if you'd use Grecian formula, that's what you'd look like. So. Point being, I'm at the point in my life where I can look back and I can see some things. And I see the hand of God helping me, teaching me, training me, leading me to be more like Christ than I used to be. And that's an exciting, exciting realization. I've got a long way to go. But I've made it this far. And he who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it. 'Tis grace hath taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. This is what the Word of God does for us. It presents us with the awfulness of our sin, and with the answer to the dilemma that we find ourselves, Christ Jesus. Okay? So now, Ten Commandments given. There's a more detailed elements of the law that we'll kind of... I'll just tell you now. I talked with the elders and I said, what do you guys think? You know, we get into the various laws. It gets, you know, it'll take me 10 years to get through the rest of Exodus if I treat with the kind of detail I have in here. So we'll probably not do that. Okay. Take some broader looks at some of the things here. But there's one brief event or interlude, I guess, before the details of the law begin to be prescribed, and we'll read that in today's passage. This is Exodus 20, 20 through 26. Somebody have a pew Bible that can tell me what page? Page 40? 42. 42, okay. If you'd like to follow along in one of the pew Bibles. Exodus 20, 22 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Yahweh said to Moses, tell the Israelites this. You have seen for yourself that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me, and do not make for yourself gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your fellowship offerings, your sheep and your goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, or you will defile it if you use tools on it. Do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed. This is the word of the Lord. So what we have here briefly is a reiteration of the first two commandments, stressing then the seriousness of those commandments and the horror of violating them. Don't make for you any gods to be alongside me. Don't make for yourself any gods of silver or gold. Yahweh alone is God. No other god is to be countenanced, even as a lesser god. And no image or likeness of him or any other god can be fashioned, much less worshipped. That's what the law is getting at. Okay? So let's be honest. This message is not a popular message. It wasn't popular in the ancient world, and it's not popular in our world. For the ancient world, this whole idea of an invisible God was laughable. Where's your God? I've heard that in the Roman world, I didn't verify this, that both Jews and Christians were called derogatorily atheists because they had no visible God. And then the scripture records accounts where the so-called godless Jews, atheist Jews, were mocked by their surrounding cultures. Psalm 115, 2 and 3 says this: "Why do the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" Where's the God? Answer: "Our God is in heaven. He does what he pleases." And then the psalm goes on to show the absurdity of the man-made idols of images of God, where he says, "But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but they cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound from their throat. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." I really like the way Isaiah observes the whole idea of idols made by the hands of men. Just listen for a minute. Did I write down the reference? Somebody might can tell me because I didn't write it down. "A man cuts down a cedar. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and he eats his fill. He warms himself and he says, 'Ah, I am warm. I see the fire.' From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it, and he worships it, and he prays to it, and he says, 'Save me, you are my God.' They know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds are closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think, no one has the knowledge or understanding to say, 'Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals, and I roasted meat, and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?'" And that's Isaiah's observation. There's this thoughtlessness that goes into idolatry, that let's take this piece of wood, half of which we warm ourselves and cook our meal, and the other half, let's call it God. Okay. But God is not like the gods of men. He is not formed by men's hands, rather he forms man. He has no need of man's service or his aid. Rather, it's he that provides for the needs of man. God's existence is of another sort than ours. This is one of those things that, you know, my mind doesn't conceive. God exists outside of the realms of time and space. And thus he can't be rightly represented in the dimensions of time and space. And to make an image is to reduce God to make him less than he is. And I'm through in here just, you know, sort of an added explanation. In the incarnation, Christ Jesus taking on flesh, in the incarnation, God reduces himself to the realm of time and space, although remaining still outside of it. He lowers himself to be a little lower than the angels, the scripture said, but that's his prerogative. He chooses to enter time and space. We don't reduce him by making graven images. Okay? So if in the ancient world the idea of an invisible God was a matter of scorn, in the modern world the exclusive claims of God is a matter of scorn. To lay claim that Yahweh alone is God and that Christ alone is the source of salvation is to expose ourselves to the scorn of a relativistic and pluralistic society. But he's not one among many gods. He alone is God. He demands the worship of mankind exclusively. So he says, "Do not make any gods to be alongside me." Okay, I'm going to take a second here and pause and clarify something. Something I've been talking about in the last couple of weeks and just thought, well, because over the last 2 weeks, as I've talked about the Ten Commandments, I've admitted that of the Ten Commandments, I have the dubious honor of having kept two since my youth. And then along comes Jesus to expose the heart of the commands. And he says, if you've lusted, you've already committed adultery in your heart. If you've been angry with your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. See my two props? Supposed self-righteousness. Jesus came along and kicked him out from under me. So I said, well, I won't repeat it again. So looking then at the Ten Commandments, I may be able technically to claim I've never worshipped any other god. Technically, I've never offered incense to Vishnu, never prayed to Zeus or Apollo, and I suspect probably most of you can say the same. But I think we all know, if we're honest, that idols and other gods have long vied for and often gained our allegiance, even if they were lesser gods. And I suspect I don't need to have the heart of that commandment spelled out for us in order to see that we've made gods of ourselves, of money, of food, of sex, of ambition, of prestige. But in case we do need to have the heart of the command spelled out, Scripture fills that. Ephesians 5:5, Paul says this: of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. In almost passing manner, Paul identifies the true nature of idolatry: greed. King James Version says covetousness. So if you covet, you've made a false god for yourself. Get this, if you want what's not yours, you've not only coveted, but you've raised up an idol for yourself. Sometimes we sing a song that says, that in my ask, makes the prayer, that in my secret heart, no other love competes, no rival throne survives. And I serve only you. So the nature of idolatry dies only when we truly say, Christ is my highest and only true treasure. Anything short of that is an insult to the all-satisfying glory of God in the face of Jesus. All right, I debate here. Brian, thank you. I'll heed your word and not question myself. I'm going to tell you something, and please know that when I tell you this about myself, that I'm boasting about myself. Okay? Because I mean, I've stood here for weeks admitting my guilt to 8 of 10 commandments, and then at the heart of the two that I've managed to keep, I failed miserably. Okay? So don't think I'm boasting when I tell you this. Rather, I'm boasting in the grace of God. What I talked about last week, the Spirit of God at work in my life, making me more like Christ. Hallelujah, I need to be more like Him. So this is what I'm going to tell you. I covet still. I wonder if this qualifies. Yesterday I was went over after the funeral to Sherry Franken's folks' house and looked at her dad's garden, and his Brussels sprouts were like this high. And his pepper plants were... Why don't mine look like that? I want them, you know? So I covet. Brussels sprouts is an odd thing to covet, I know. But Anybody like Brussels sprouts beside me? Oh, good people, hallelujah. I covet still, but listen, I covet less than I ever have. I covet less than I ever thought possible, because I've been a very covetous man. But I'm learning to say from my heart what Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Is that Paul that said that? Might have been somebody else. It's in the Bible, I know that much. Christ is all I have. Hallelujah. So I covet less than I ever thought possible, and I'm filled with more joy than I ever dreamt possible, because godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's the testament of the power of the new and the living way, the indwelling Spirit of God, restraining inwardly my wayward soul. Because the beauty and the splendor of Christ Jesus is beginning to appear to me more and more like it really is, a beauty and a splendor that outshines 10 million suns, that satisfies my heart. The Rolling Stones say you can't get no satisfaction. It's because we look in the wrong places. There's satisfaction to be had in Christ and nothing else. And you know it because you've sought satisfaction in lots else, yes? And has it ever proved genuinely satisfying? The stuff, the things. We keep cramming ourselves full of stuff because we keep telling ourselves it's going to satisfy. And it hasn't, and it won't. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So the point I'm making is that Christ in us, the hope of glory, may with ever-increasing measure fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in us as we are led by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what happens to believers when we're led by the Spirit of God. We become more like Christ. Okay. So my time is short. We've got so far a reiteration of the first two commands, predicated on the experience of Israel, who for themselves have heard the very voice of God proclaiming these words. It said, "You have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven." So they have as evidence that the commandments are not from Moses, they're not the words of Moses invented by him. They have heard the very voice of God declaring these commands. And it brings to mind the testimony of the apostles who said things like, "We did not follow clever invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it." So the law was given from God in the hearing of the people. The grace of Christ was given from God before the eyes of people. Real people who saw it, testify to it. John says it this way, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." Okay, so the final section then deals with, this final section of our reading today deals with the making of an altar for sacrifices to the Lord. And it seems that this is a perfect place for God to introduce the discussion of sacrifices, because we have before us 10 simple, straightforward commandments. And as he gives those commandments here, he's basically saying, and by the way, you may as well start building an altar now, because you're going to need it. Because these simple, straightforward commandments will not be met. You're not capable of meeting them. And so blood is going to need to be shed. So he says, make an altar for me and sacrifice your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and your goats and your cattle. And then there's an alternative material that the altar of that's also acceptable. Make an altar of stone for me, but don't build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. So what God is giving them here is a temporary provision for building an altar for sacrifice. Eventually there will be a brazen altar that will occupy the tabernacle that will replace this, but for now, build an altar of earth or soil or an altar of undressed stone. And the added instruction is that there's to be no steps going up to the altar either. It's got to be low enough that you don't need steps to climb up to it, or a ramp can be used instead. And that is in order that in the holy service of sacrifice to the Lord, the priests don't expose themselves as they climb stairs. And in view is the dignity that's due the Lord in worship. So this is a sort of a really initial introduction to the whole idea of sacrifice that will occupy a good part of the law. And so the stage is set for, you know, this elaborate sacrificial system, which will be spelled out further in the law. But the importance to draw here is that God, in giving his commands, as he's begun to voice his commands to his people, also gives prescription for violation of those commands. When you fail, and you will fail, blood must be shed. Scripture declares that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There's no pardon. Sin requires, by God's just and holy nature, that life must end in response to violation. And then he graciously affords substitutionary death. Scapegoat is the biblical and common expression that we sometimes use. But what the law never fully reveals is the nature of these sin sacrifices. Namely, that they're symbolic, that they're representational. Their blood never did and never could account for the sins of mankind. They're given as a token of the sacrifice which could indeed account for and atone for the sins of mankind. Hebrews says it this way in chapter 10. Those sacrifices, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Christ Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. The point is that the sacrifice of bulls and goats never did atone for sin, but pointed to the one and the final sacrifice that could and did. The precious blood of our Lord. To him be praise forever. And the thought just occurs to me, and I'll just close with this. I'm reading a book that just belittles this whole idea of substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. What in the world is that? I have friends who are serving in South America now as missionaries. And they're serving in a land where, in an indigenous people where sacrifices are still made, up to and including child sacrifice. Human sacrifice. And they go to present the finished work of Christ to say, you can stop killing your animals and you can stop killing your babies. Christ paid the price. Where the sacrifice blood sacrifice has been universal to human cultures until the gospel of Jesus is introduced. And where the gospel of Jesus is introduced and accepted, sacrifice ceases. Because his was final. And it was completely atoning. The message of Christ sets people free. Amen.